Listen to God's word. And it came to pass, after 2 full years, that Absalom had sheep shears in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. Then Absalom came to the king and said, "Kindly note, your servant has sheep shears. Please let the king and his servants go with your servants, with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you." And he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him. And Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, "Watch now. When Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. It came to pass, while they were on the way, that news came to David, saying, "Absalom has killed all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." So the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. Then Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, answered and said, "Let not my lord suppose they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now, therefore, let not my lord the king take the thing to his heart, to think that all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead." Then Absalom fled. And the young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked, and there many people were coming from the road on the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said to the king, "Look, the king's sons are coming. As your servant said, so it is." So it was, as soon as he had finished speaking, that the king's sons indeed came, and they lifted up their voice and wept. Also the king and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. What is your first inclination when someone wrongs you? I won't ask you to say it out loud. I may do it in the afternoon service, though. What is that first inclination that comes to your mind when someone wrongs you? Perhaps you're like Liam Neeson. "I will look for you. I will find you, and I will kill you." It's a movie with Liam Neeson that made that phrase famous. It is a popular sentiment, though, is it not? It's a story of revenge. And this passage brings up that subject of revenge, because that's exactly what Absalom has done. Absalom took revenge, took the law into his hands, and he murdered his half-brother, Amnon. But God has said, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay." And this passage serves to illustrate the actions and attitudes of revenge, and it sets out the truth that is taught by Scripture, that vengeance belongs to God. And that is what I would like to set before you today, to not avenge yourself, but to give room for God's wrath. And I'll show you why. It begins with justice denied. I began down this path when, in the first part of the chapter, I preached on what Amnon did to Tamar. We noted there that Amnon plotted to take his half-sister, to rape her, and then to put her out on her ear, so to speak. The text says that when David found out a bit about this, he was very angry. But then David didn't do anything about it. He did not vindicate his own daughter, and neither did he take up the role of judge, which was his rightfully to carry out as king. He did not take up the role as judge to exercise the law against Amnon. Keddie calls this the sin of Eli. If you'd like to read about that, you could turn back to the first chapters of 1 Samuel, and you'll find that Eli, a priest, had two sons, and his sons were wicked. And everybody knew it. But Eli refused or didn't have the heart to correct them. He let them get away with all sorts of sordid sins. As I said, everybody knew what was happening. And this is what David has done. Regarding his own son, he cannot or will not apply the law to him. Clearly, he knew the tragedy of what Amnon had done. Clearly, he knew the tragic condition that he had brought upon Tamar. But while he was angry, he did not do anything. Justice was denied. And we groan about this, don't we? This is part of why I said this is such an appropriate passage for us today, because we groan at injustice when we see it all around us. It is in the news almost every day, and we groan as we see it in one of God's children, David, the one who is called the man after God's own heart. And surely it was God who raised up David to be king and to make him a good king. And for the most part, we can celebrate that. But we do groan over David's sin, his adultery, his plotting, his murder, sending a man to his death. And that continues then to be propagated in his own house, in his own sons. The tragic thing is that David was raised up by God, not only to carry out responsibilities of the law, but also to be a representative of God himself and the justice and the law and the mercy and graciousness of God. And David falls far short of that. It serves a purpose in this passage. It serves a purpose of convincing all of us that salvation doesn't come in mere men. You cannot look to any earthly man or woman to deliver you from your sins. You cannot look to your parents. You cannot look to your children. You cannot look to your pastor. All of us will fall short. It's a passage that presses on you to look to the one greater than David, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the King of righteousness and the one anointed to come once more at the end of the age to judge all mankind. Having seen justice denied, attention now shifts to Absalom. When David failed to do anything, Absalom took the law into his own hands. And he was very subtle about it, wasn't he? He quietly nursed his rage for 2 years. He nursed his rage and he plotted out his revenge against his half-brother Amnon. So take note of his plan. First of all, he did comfort his sister Tamar. She had been abused. He comforted her and he calmed her, told her to be still. And then he was also still. He was peaceable, making it seem like everything was okay. And then Absalom laid his trap. The text describes how Absalom went to his father and said, "I have sheep shears." And what's going on here is that much like there would be a festival at harvest time, like we would have connected with Thanksgiving. At harvest time, there's a Thanksgiving that takes place for the end of a lot of hard work and the fruit of that. Well, it was time to shear sheep, and a similar celebration was attached to that. And Absalom said, "I'm going to shear sheep. Dad, come with all the family. Come, we'll celebrate. I will lay out a feast for everybody to mark this occasion." And David, being a conscientious dad, said, "Oh, that's going to be too much for you. I don't want to be a bother. You go ahead without me." Absalom goes, no, it's okay. You come. And again, David, no, that's okay. Blessings on you and on your feast. And then Absalom shifted to his real target. "Oh, that's okay, Dad. Well, send Absalom in your place." Sneaky Absalom was at this point. This was the one he really wanted to come to the feast. Seems like David had a hunch that something was rotten here. Why should Amnon go with you? Perhaps he suspected that Absalom had some unfinished business. Little did he know just how deep the offense had been and just how violent a rage that Absalom had been nursing. So when Absalom urged him again, he won the day, and David unwittingly sent Amnon, his son, to his doom. Amnon and all the king's sons went to feast at Absalom's house. Then during the feast, Absalom sprung the trap. Beforehand, he had given these instructions. He'd commanded his servants, "When my brother is merry with wine, when he's a little tipsy after celebrating, servants, you listen to me. When I say strike Amnon, you're to kill him." It appears that the servants were apparently nervous about laying their hands on one of David's sons, one who would be presumptively the crown prince, because Absalom goes on to say this: "Don't be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." These words carry a note of command from one holding authority, commanding his servants. They carry a note of promise. Here's one who's seizing an opportunity to strike down a rival and to rise and to take all those who helped him with him. And they carry a note of religious persuasion. I wonder if you notice that when I read these words, you say, you know, that sounds familiar. Well, they are, because God uses words like this in several places, but notably he said that to Joshua. They were about to go in and capture the promised land. Do not be afraid. Have I not told you, be of good courage? The difference is that God called Joshua and his people to act valiantly, to do what was right and good. Absalom's words stirred up violence and murder. So imagine the scene. You're at the end of a hard day. The work is done. All the sheep are sheared. You've gathered in a great quantity of wool. There's a feast to celebrate that. And they all celebrate. And the food is good and the wine is flowing. And Amnon is enjoying himself and all of David's sons were there. And then in the middle of the celebration, Absalom stands up and calls, "Strike Amnon." Then the servants who have quietly been moving closer draw their weapons and they killed Amnon right there in front of everybody. Can you imagine the clatter as people jumped back and the silence and maybe the shouts, "What's happening? What's going on here?" And they see that Amnon is dead and that Absalom's servants have done this. And they all rush out of the room and they get on their mules and gallop away, fleeing for their lives. Absalom took the law into his own hands and got revenge on Amnon. I'll come back in a moment to say more about Absalom's revenge, but let's complete this passage by examining the unhappy consequences of all of this. Earlier in chapter 12, when Nathan came to David after his sins with Bathsheba, he spoke for the Lord, saying, "Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor. And he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel, before the sun." David did in secret. The judge of all the earth knew. The sins done in secret do not go unpunished. We've noted while David was forgiven, there were consequences that the Lord decreed upon David. Consequences that flowed from his sins. Can see them being worked out in Amnon's raping of Tamar, in Absalom's murder of Amnon. But sickening lines of connection we can make between David and his sons as well. Connections of sexual immorality, connections of murder. Then, since David would not and did not discipline his own sons, they followed in his footsteps as well. Now, when news reached David about this event, he was shocked. He thought that the rumors were true, that Absalom had killed all of his sons. But then Jonadab had something to say. Remember Jonadab? He was a cousin to Amnon and Absalom. He was the son of David's brother, Shimeah. And he was the one who had given Amnon bad advice about raping Tamar. And here he comes again, and he has something to say. And it's not going to be good either. Uncle, don't be afraid. Don't think that Absalom killed all of your sons. It's just one. It's only Amnon. In fact, Absalom has been planning this for a while. This just makes your skin crawl a little bit, doesn't it? Jonadab knew what Absalom was going to do. And he didn't do anything. Hockey, we talk about instigators. Those that will pick fights. And usually in hockey, they're the ones that drop the gloves and they are participating in it. Jonadab is a different kind of instigator. He stirs up trouble all around him and his hands are clean. And it's as if he is weaseling his way into David's good graces by bringing this news and kind of comforting him. It's not as bad as you think. It's just Amnon who is dead. And sure enough, that's what it turns out to be. Pretty soon, they all come straggling in, weeping and telling the story of what Absalom has done. And then they and David and all of the court weep bitterly over this. And Absalom fled. He took refuge in the home of his father-in-law, the king of Geshur. And it does end up that David comes to term with Amnon's death. And this unhappy event wraps up with David pining after Absalom. And you just scratch your head at this. And it will play itself out in the chapters that follow. And it is the sins of Eli coming through once again. Your translation might say that David ceased pursuing after Absalom, and that might be a translation. But the next chapter is consistent with what I'll call David's misguided love of Absalom. He longed to have Absalom to come home. Why? I don't rightly know. But that's what happens. And we see the unhappy consequences that come from it, and we will continue to see those unhappy consequences. So let's go back to the heart of this passage, the heart of revenge. To draw this all together, it's important for you to hear what the Lord says about vengeance. I'll read it from Romans 12, verses 17 through 21. It's Romans 12, 17 through 21. There, through Paul, God says, repay no one for evil, no one evil for evil. Have regard for good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Lest you think it is unfair of me to apply something from the New Testament back to the Old, let me remind you of the continuity of all Scripture and point out that Paul is quoting the Old Testament. In other words, David should have known this. Absalom should have known this. All of God's people should have known this. For in Deuteronomy 32, God says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. There are two reasons, two fundamental truths that speak of the sin of vengeance or reveal the sin of vengeance. The first is that vengeance is evil, plain and simple. It rises from your unregulated anger and your evil passions. Passions that Paul calls evil. You may think it's justice. You may think it is righteous anger. But Paul calls it repaying evil with evil. He doesn't say it's repaying evil with justice. He says it's repaying evil with evil. Jesus himself taught that murder comes from within your own heart, from anger that is unregulated, anger that is sinful. But hold on, I hear you say, Absalom has a point here. His sister had been raped, and David did nothing. The system has failed. So you could hear Absalom saying, I will do something about this. I will make it right. That your inclination when someone wrongs you. You can't trust the system. The system is broken. The system has failed over and over again. It has, it will, it always will. And so I will make it right. Even so, God warns, beloved, do not avenge yourself. Beloved, give place to wrath. In other words, give room for God's righteous judgments to rule the day. Why is vengeance wrong? Second reason it is wrong is because you take what does not belong to you. You take the law into your own hands. It's interesting if you read Romans 12, it's right at the end of the chapter. Do you know what comes next? Obviously, Romans 13. You know what it's about? God has instituted governments to restrain evil. He has given the rule of law to those who will bear the sword to punish evildoers. It even calls them his ministers to do justice. That's why it's so grievous that David did not hold up his role. The system had failed. But even so, God says, do not avenge yourself. I have set these things in order so that justice may prevail. But even if the system fails, do not avenge yourself. You take to yourself what doesn't belong to you. The law first, and then the prerogative of God to judge the wicked doer. See, when you take your revenge, you make yourself the judge, jury, and executioner, right? Every vigilante is described as that. But you take something more. And even more fundamentally, you take the place of God. You take what belongs to him. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. See, God himself is a God of justice. As a holy God, he will not leave the guilty unpunished. He sees all things. He knows all things. And you make a fundamental mistake if you think God doesn't know. And you disgrace the Lord if you think that God doesn't care. And you doubt God and his word if you think the wicked get away with everything. They do not. When you take the matter into your own hands, you testify that you deny the reality of God, the holiness of God, the sovereignty of God. This is still difficult, though, isn't it? It seems like the offender gets away in this life, gets away without any consequences. So you're going to make sure that he pays. Maybe not with murder, but revenge comes in a lot of different shapes and sizes. And you can wound people with words or manipulation or cheating or other abusive action, all to make sure that you take care of the matter. That conclusion is too short-sighted. God does give you means to employ. He does give you protections to appeal to. And then ultimately, he calls you to trust him. To trust him when he says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And in biblical fashion, not only do we put off that misguided anger and sense of justice, but God gives a replacement principle. Do good to those who do evil to you. Show kindness to your enemy. Give them food and drink. When Christ comes again at the end of the age, he will appear as a judge sitting on a great white throne. Then all mankind will appear before him, the living, and those who have dead will be resurrected to everlasting life. Will go in one of two directions. And then all mankind throughout all history will stand before the judge. And Revelation describes the books of the Lord and of history laid out in front of him. And the book of life will be opened before the Lord Jesus Christ. And he will judge all mankind based on their works. Based on your works. And for those who recognize that their works cannot save them, and for those who say, "Oh God, forgive my sins for the sake of Jesus Christ," the Lord will say to you, "Your sins are forgiven for the sake of Jesus Christ. Enter into the joy that he has secured for you forever and ever." And for those who have rejected Jesus Christ and who have rebelled against the Lord all of their lives, their actions will confirm the judgment of the Lord. "Depart from me, you evildoers," says the Lord Jesus Christ. "I never knew you." They will be thrown into the lake of fire forever and ever. That's the perspective that God gives to you when he says, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." We don't see it in Absalom so clearly. It's a narrative account that tells the unhappy tale of revenge and all of its consequences. And we grieve that and are pressed to recognize that we all stand before the judge of all, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, beloved, friends, do not avenge yourself. That can be so tempting, but that urge is not righteous. It rises out of your own evil desires and passions. And it is a denial of the reality and holiness and sovereignty of God. "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. Amen. Lord God, we bow before you this morning and acknowledge that you are indeed a holy God. Your judgment is always right and true. It's a judgment that is terrifying to us because we know that we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And in that light, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is not only our judge, but is our redeemer. And the one who has given his life as a ransom for us. And so as we hear that terrifying judgment of the Lord, we take comfort in knowing that our sins are forgiven in Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that you would teach us that vengeance is evil, repaying evil with evil, and that it does not bring about the righteousness of God. Lord, forgive us when we believe that lie, that we can do better than you. Forgive us when we doubt your word and your holiness. Pray, O Lord, that we would rest knowing that you see all things and know all things, that you will set all things right. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.